Father, we thank you again. We can never thank you enough for all that you do and all that you have done for us. So we thank you again and again, over and over, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work that he has done for us. We thank you for your Spirit, who has opened our eyes to understand the truth. And so we ask again for your presence, that you would help us to grow more and more, that we would come to a greater understanding of who you are and the work that your Son has done for us. And we ask that that your Spirit would just make these things alive to us and change our lives by your truth. We ask this in our Lord and Savior Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. That he is.
So we are in Hebrews, actually starting chapter 6 tonight. But I want to pick up actually in chapter 5 just to get our place. So chapter 5, verse 9.
You did say Hebrews 6, right?
Yeah, I'm going to start reading in chapter 5.
Okay.
So verse 9 says, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, by those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." I'm not actually going to get to those verses tonight, but I want to have a whole week to spend on those last three verses there.
All right, good.
So verse 1 starts with, Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Usually the word therefore connects what has come before as resulting in what comes afterward. So we could usually say because of this instead of therefore. For example, you could say, I skipped breakfast this morning, therefore I'm extra hungry now, for example. So the hunger is the result of skipping a meal. The second part happens because of the first part. But that doesn't make a lot of sense in this case if we understand therefore as pointing back to what has been said in the verses leading up. It wouldn't make a lot of sense. It'd be like saying, you have become dull of hearing, disinterested, and you need to be taught again the beginning principles of God's word all over again. Therefore, let us read the beginning principles. You're like a baby that needs milk. Therefore, let's lay aside the milk. You're unable to digest solid food. You require elementary education. So therefore, let us go on to the more mature matters of Christianity. That doesn't make a lot of sense to put it together that way. there are times where therefore points forward instead of backward, and it fits better to understand as being connected with verses 4 through 6. Since it is impossible to renew to repentance those who have fallen away, therefore let us leave the beginning principles and move on to perfection. If we understand it this way, then they had learned the truth but rejected it. So now the writer is going to leave them alone and just address those who are of full age among them, those who can eat the solid food. So he's not going to spend a lot of time on these elementary principles, but he's going to proceed on to completion, to perfection. He's going to leave the beginning and advance on to the end. So last week I kind of tried to put two different viewpoints together in this, that he could be writing either to Christians who had not matured and who were just kind of remaining newborn Christians, and they weren't growing up, they weren't progressing. Or the other view is that he was writing to Jews who had not moved on past Judaism and into belief in Christ. So I kind of want to try the same thing this week, but one at a time, I guess. So let's take the view first that this is for Christians who are weak and not growing. In this view, the elementary principles of Christ would be the just the foundational truths of Christianity, the things that we need to believe in order to be a Christian. They are called the first principles of the oracles of God in chapter 5, verse 12. So it's the foundation, and it is important, but it's also important for us not to stay with the elementary truths. If we think of a building like a house, it needs a foundation. It would be unstable without the foundation, but if it's only foundation, then you don't have the protection or comforts of the house itself. So there's more to Christianity than just the beginning elementary principles, but we do need to start with those. And again, pointing back to chapter 5, it is necessary for us to understand what we're being taught, or else the teaching isn't doing us any good. We need to be growing and maturing. If we just continue to hear the same things, but we don't actually understand it, if we don't follow through, if we don't live by what we have learned, then it's not benefiting us. We're not actually growing it. So we do need to lay a foundation, but we don't lay it over and over again. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So that's the work. It is the writer, the teacher, who is saying to move on to perfection and not lay again the foundation. He's not going to spend a lot of time going over these things. So he's going to leave the topic and go on to perfection, go on to full age, but he does want to give, he does want to move on. He doesn't want to give the instruction that would be appropriate for mature Christians. They already have the foundation. They have the fundamental truths of Christianity. But he does list now six elementary principles that are examples of the foundation of Christianity. But then he doesn't really discuss them any further. He just kind of lists them. So these six examples of the elementary principles of Christ are usually grouped together as three different pairs. The first pair is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The second pair would be doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. And then finally, the third pair is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So that the first pair would have to do with the beginning of our salvation, when we first come to God through Christ. We repent from dead works and we exercise faith toward God. The second pair would have to do with the ceremonies and ordinances that the early Christians observed, that is, the baptisms and laying on of hands. And then the final pair would have to do with the future things, things that have to do with the end of the age, and things that lead up to eternity, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So repentance from dead works, we do see repentance mentioned again in verse 6, that those who fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Repentance involves the sting of the conscience. It involves godly sorrow that produces repentance, leading to salvation. So this, it begins in the mind, and it leads to an action. It leads to a turning, a reversal of action. John the Baptist preached in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's found in Matthew 3. In the next chapter, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The same message. Mark 1:15 records Jesus' words as, "Repent and believe in the gospel." And then after Jesus ascended, and after the 12 apostles received the Holy Spirit, Peter preached to the Jews and the visitors in Jerusalem, and he said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So repentance is the beginning, a beginning principle. It's a foundation of Christianity. It was preached by John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ. It was preached by Jesus himself, and his apostles after him preached the same message, to repent. So it's a foundation. So repentance from dead works. What are dead works? I think it's probably best understood as sin. Sins are dead works for two reasons. First, because sins lead to death. They are works that produce death. We see in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And secondly, sins are dead works because they are the works of spiritually dead people. We see that in Ephesians 2. Paul wrote, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So spiritually dead people commit sins, and committing sins produces death, so they are dead works. Did you have a...
Oh, yeah, I was going to say, this, they're still saved. You know, because you mentioned, what are dead works? In Ephesians 2:10, we're supposed to do the work, the good works that God has beforehand, that we should walk in them. Mm-hmm. Okay, so, if we... Because it's saved in 1 Corinthians, but if any 1:3:15 says, "But if any person's work is burnt up by the test, he will suffer the loss of his reward. Yet he himself will be saved, but only as one who barely escaped the flame."
Right. That's the one who has the foundation of Christ.
Right. A believer.
Yes.
Who just comes, he believes, Jesus, yes, yes. And that's all he does is Jesus, yes, yes. Pastor Mike talked about that. Someday, what are we supposed to do? Nothing? It says that. We're going to be tested, we're going to stand before him. So, our good works, the ones that he prepared beforehand, is going to survive that test. Mm-hmm. And we will be what? Rewarded. Right? Mm-hmm. All right? Yep. I mean, so he made me think we're doing good works, but are we doing what the Lord wants us to do? He died on that right. Horse, he saved
are we doing
us.
What he wants or what we want?
Yeah, that's what I'm getting from this lesson that you teach. That what are good works? What are bad works?
Good works is what brings glory to God.
Good works is what we're doing right here, right now.
Just saying his word.
Right. I think a bad work is something like where you want to do something for somebody, but you don't do it with the inside the heart. You just do it, you know. And then you go around maybe telling somebody, yeah, I did so and so for that person over there, whatever. That kind of work, I think, is part of it. Where if you, from the heart, do something, you do it for them and don't say nothing about it, then you know, that work there should stand the test. That's just what I'm thinking.
I would agree with you on that because the Bible says to do it in secret. You don't go boasting about what you did or you'll have your reward. You know, but, you know, to not let your right hand know what your left hand has done. Mm-hmm. You know, or your left hand not, you know, what your right hand has done.
Right.
So if you do something good for someone, he sees it, and you'll get your reward, you know. But if you go boasting about it, you just ruined it.
Yeah, you blew it.
I think
what if you don't say the wrong reason?
Or if you just, like, go to
church. That's what we're talking about.
On Sunday, and that's it. You don't go any further, and... You know, you say, hey, I'm a Christian, I go to church every Sunday, but you don't know anything about God. Just within preaching church on Sunday.
So what are bad works?
Dead works.
Dead works?
That's sins. It could even be more specific to idolatry, having any other gods, or trying to earn your salvation in any way. That would be a dead work. It would go against faith toward God, toward the true living God. So repentance from dead works, it involves a change of mind regarding sin, a change that leads us to turn away from our sinful ways. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus said that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we see sinners and repentance again there.
Can I interrupt you just a minute there? Okay. He's talking about having another God, you know, and worshiping something like that. I never dreamed in my life that I would have something that I would put above God. Never dreamed it. But during that 5.5 years that that track was being built, that's all I had on my mind. I could just see it. I lived it, breathed it. And you know what? After I got the thing, it was nothing. I mean, it was literally useless to me. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
For 5 years and a half. Wow. But once I got rid of that thing, I felt a whole lot better. Because I did not ask God if it was his will for me to have that thing started. Didn't ask him, you know, but like you said, just I didn't mean to interrupt and get off the track here, but when you're talking about having another God, that just struck me like, man,
okay.
Wow. Thanks.
So in Acts chapter 26, Paul says that he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So, yes, it's a turn away from sin, and it's doing good works and no longer doing dead works.
Changing your ways.
So true repentance is then accompanied with faith toward God. That's not just believing that there is a God, but it is faith in the true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an elementary principle of Christ, to believe in the Son of God and to believe that his Father sent him. So in John, I think I put this one down. No, John chapter 5. Verse 37. Jesus said, "The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So they did not have faith in the true God. They did not believe him who sent Christ, that is his Father. They did not believe that God was his Father and that he was sent by him. Again in John chapter 6, verse 29, similar. All these passages kind of go together. Oh, this one's different. Okay. They were asking what they should do the works of God. And Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And that is faith in God, but specifically in Christ, Christ Jesus. Then the other next one is John 11:42.
What was that one? John 6, what you said?
That last one was 6, verse 29.
Okay, thank you. And the next one, John?
11:42. This is when Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. At verse 41, Jesus begins his prayer. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So again, this is faith toward the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he sent Jesus, his Son. And then John 17, verse 21. Another one of his prayers. I'll start at verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one with us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So this is a foundation of Christianity, that we believe that God sent his Son, and that his Son is Jesus Christ. That is faith toward God, the true God. So faith involves both belief and reliance. We cannot come to God apart from Christ. Again, we see in John 14:6 that no one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. Faith in God through Christ is necessary for salvation. We cannot be saved in any other way. So that is the foundation. Okay. I'm going to just kind of skip ahead a little bit. I'm trying to probably do too much in one night. Okay, the next group is the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. So because of its relationship with the laying on of hands, the baptisms here probably would refer to water baptism. And then it is plural of baptisms, more than one, so that would suggest there was more than one baptism that these early Christians would have been instructed about, they would have been taught about. There are a few different views to this. One view would say that the baptisms refer to the triple baptism, that they immersed people three times when they baptized them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Is that before John the Baptist?
That was after Christ ascended.
After Christ ascended.
So others would say that baptisms, plural, would just mean that there's more than one person being baptized. That doesn't really seem to mean much there. So in Matthew 3, we do have John's baptism mentioned here. So at verse 4, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all the regions around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Then verse 11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John's baptism was for repentance, but it was not complete. His baptism pointed ahead to the one coming after him. So there are two baptisms mentioned here. That is the one of John and the baptism of our Lord Jesus. We see these together in Acts 19. And this also has the laying on of hands.
Did John know that because Mary was the midwife for his mother, or was it because God told him that?
He knew who he was. He knew that he was preparing the way for Christ,
right.
that was his work. So I think it came by revelation from God to him. So in Acts 19, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So we do have the baptism here again, which is, I think, probably a water baptism again. And we have the laying on of hands. Mentioned together, so it took place at about the same time. So baptism was important, it was foundational, but it was not, for Paul, it was not as important as preaching the gospel, and he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 14, he said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So his concern was not with the baptism so much as the spreading of the gospel. There are some important things we do find out about baptism in Romans chapter 3, excuse me, chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Paul wrote there, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, it is a sign, a picture of the truth of our union into Christ's death and resurrection. And then Romans 6 goes on to tell us more about this union with Christ. We died with Christ, so we are to consider ourselves to be dead to sin. And then we were raised with him, so we are to consider ourselves alive unto God.
So now, water mentioned that.
No, baptism, right.
Yeah.
It's a picture, though, of going down into death and then being raised back up.
All of us that have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death.
Right.
Acts 8:17.
Yeah, I'll get to that one too. That's on the list.
Yeah, you're right, because here in an Amplified Reading it says baptize is a translation of the Greek word baptismo, which means to submerge an object into liquid. In this passage, Christ becomes the liquid, and metaphorically, and those who are baptized into him remain in him forever and benefit from his experience, including his death. The best news is that Jesus was resurrected, so believers would also experience resurrection. Those who are alive when Christ returns will experience a physical transformation, where even now believers experience a kind of resurrection that they may live a new life, as Paul says. Walk in the newness of life. There's wonderful new relationship with God and their fellow believers. So you're right.
So it's like a picture of the repentance from dead works. We stop obeying sin, we're dead to sin, we start obeying righteousness, we're alive to God. So next is laying on of hands, and in the early church, an apostle would lay hands on a Christian after being baptized as a visible sign, an emblem of their receiving the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't actually mention the laying on of hands in that passage, but in the next one we'll see this in Acts chapter 8. At verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, this was just something that the apostles did that was associated with receiving the Spirit at that time. Some interpret this laying on of hands as something that they did when they would ordain men to an office. So, for example, when the church in Antioch sent out Saul and Barnabas, they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them and then sent them away. Or we do see that the elders and Paul himself had laid hands on Timothy at one point. It was probably after his baptism.
Oh, yeah. Question, Ryan. So then the baptism of John could not save them. It was the baptism only of Jesus, which is being sealed with the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, you're in a lot of trouble. So then, the purpose of them being baptized from John, what was that for?
It was to prepare them for Christ. to get their minds, their actions, their to get them ready to receive Christ.
I see.
So the third pair of the foundations of Christianity would be the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are prophetic doctrines, things that are yet to come. Resurrection of the dead is essential to being a Christian. This is made very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. Mm-hmm. So I'll read just a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't come back to life. So that is foundation for Christianity. We have to believe that. If we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then we cannot truly be a Christian. And
amen.
There will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust.
Listen to this. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you.
Yep, that's right. Yep. So, judgment, eternal judgment. Judgment has to do with a judicial decision. It's not always bad. It's not always condemnation. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So eternal judgment is either to eternal life or to eternal death. It is up to the judge to decide what our eternal state will be. Then in Matthew...
It'd be good to have that advocate standing by us now, I tell you, because if he wasn't standing there with us, we'd be doomed.
Yep. Then in Matthew 25, there's the separation of the sheep and the goats. There were those who had neglected Christ. They had neglected the least of his brethren, and so they had therefore neglected him. And there were those who did not neglect him, but who ministered to him. So in verse 46, it says, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And that is the eternal judgment. It's either heaven or hell, one or the other. So these are some of the principles of Christianity. They're basic doctrines that early believers were instructed in soon after their conversion, but they are only the beginnings of Christianity. They're the foundation, they're not the whole structure. And now that we've gone through all this, and we have 15 minutes left, I'm going to take the other viewpoint that this is written for those Jews who were not, who had not yet come to Christ, and they were still stuck on Judaism. They'd heard the gospel message, but they were unable to digest it. So in this view, they had their religion, Judaism, but they did not really understand that it all pointed to Christ. So Judaism would be pictured as the milk, the first principles of the oracles of God, the things that they learned and practiced from the Old Testament. So, under this view, these Jews are told to leave Judaism, leave these beginning principles, and come to Christ, press on to maturity. The writer then would be calling them to salvation, to leave the elementary things, the pictures of the Old Testament, and come to God's final revelation in His Son, Jesus Christ.
So that would be basically saying to keep growing.
It would be saying to come to Christ.
Oh, and not growing, not to keep growing.
Well, I mean, right. Therefore, even the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ,
but they didn't
let us go on to perfection. What is perfection? Growing.
So it would be like saying leave the pictures of the Messiah and actually come to the Messiah Himself. They had to abandon their old religion before they could actually be saved.
Well, there's going to be a bunch of them that's just not going to get, I guess, and they're just going to lose out. That's a shame.
So, under this view, there are six foundational truths from the Old Testament that would point them to the gospel. These are things that they had learned. Now this... I do want to say that this...
What is it? Foundational, you said?
Yes, the foundation.
Six.
These elementary principles, the foundation is, for these Jews, is not actually the foundation of Christianity. It was their religion that pointed to Christ. It was their foundation, but it is not necessary for us to learn Judaism in order for us to become Christians. So it's not...
They were stuck on the laws of Moses. They didn't want to move on to
it. It's not necessary for us to really understand completely all of the Old Testament pictures before we can become a Christian. But for them...
That's because the Old Testament wasn't conducive to Jesus Christ.
It pointed to him. It was,
but it didn't say that's who it was. It just said that it was written that there was going to be a savior.
It didn't say who the savior was, right, but it gave clues.
And the Jews didn't think it was Jesus. They thought it was going to be somebody else other than him.
So, the six. It's these six same six things I want to look at from the Old Testament now. Repentance from dead works. Again, we would still understand these dead works as being sins. Jeremiah 25, verse 3-6.
What was that?
Jeremiah 25,
yeah.
Verse 3-6.
Okay, thank you.
So this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, everyone, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. So again, it is a call to repentance. Back in the Old Testament, it was... part of their faith, they knew that they had to repent from their evil doings. They knew that idolatry was wrong. What does it say here? Do not go after other gods and serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger. So they knew this. They had this teaching in the Old Testament. And again, in Ezekiel 14:6, the Lord God says to the house of Israel, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Then Ezekiel 18, Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. So there's the call to repentance, to amend their ways and their doings, but that was kind of the end of their of the call to repentance. And this is just a picture in the Old Testament, but it's made complete in the New Testament. Repentance from dead works is turning away from evil, but we cannot really turn to God unless we come to Him through faith in Jesus. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And that leads us to the second principle, faith towards God. Without faith in God, repentance is useless. It is impossible to please God without faith. So we did recently look at Old Testament passage where the Israelites did not believe God. In Deuteronomy 9:23, Moses is speaking to the Israelites, he said that the Lord sent you, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. So they didn't believe. They didn't obey because they didn't believe, and so God killed off that generation in the wilderness. And for time's sake, I will skip this one and move on to Isaiah 43:10. Says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So he's speaking to them that they may know and believe me and understand that I am God. That's what he says. So,
there's no plainer than that.
Yeah. He is the only Savior. There's none other besides Him. So that is faith toward God. So the question may come up, isn't the God of the Old Testament the same as the God in the New Testament? And yes, is the answer. It is. Mm-hmm. But in the Old Testament, they did not have the same access to God that we have now. They had priests, they had a high priest, and now in the New Testament we do have a high priest, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's through Him that we have access to God. And now at this time He is the only way to the Father. No one comes to Him, to the Father, except through Christ. So the Jews that the writer was writing to, they believed in God, but if they did not believe in His Son, it was not enough. Their repentance from dead works could not bring them to God apart from Christ. In Acts 4:12, we read, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This one. Okay, the doctrine of baptisms. This word is sometimes translated washings. We see that in Mark 7, verse 4. It talks about some of the... I'll just read it quick. Some of the things that they did. The words of speaking, man, I'm looking for some of the traditions. So Mark 7 verse 4 says, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. It's that same word washing there is translated baptisms here. And also in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 10, it's again the same word. I'll start verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. So again, it's that same word, washings, there. And so if we understand this as being written to Jews who are not yet come to Christ, then this would be talking about the washings that they had in the Old Testament that they followed. Exodus 30. Here's just one of them. There are more. And even it had carried on into Christ's time that we see the traditions that they had learned, the various washings. But this is contained in the law. This was part of their foundational religion. So in Exodus 30, verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." So the Old Testament washings were temporary. They had to be repeated. The New Testament washing that we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, that is permanent. Laying on of hands. Okay, we see the Day of Atonement listed in Leviticus 16, where the high priest makes atonement for his own sins and the sins of the people. And this was done once every year. So verse 20 through 22, "When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness."
Poor old goat. I said that poor goat, that goat's going crazy.
Yeah, that's a scapegoat.
Yes,
a scapegoat.
I know, but I can just imagine the way.
Also earlier in Leviticus, for the burnt offerings, the people who would present these burnt offerings had to put their hands on the head of the animal, and then it would be accepted to make atonement for them. So this symbolized the person's identification with the sacrifice, and it also symbolized a transfer of sin. So that would be laying on of hands. They laid their hands on the head of the animal. So under the New Testament, our sin has been removed.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Once for all, by the offering of Christ's body, we do not need any other sacrifice. Mm-hmm. We are now identified with Christ. We are placed into the body by His Spirit, and the Old Testament picture is done. It has served its picture, but now these Jews need to go on to Christ. And resurrection of the dead. Okay, the Old Testament does give brief glimpses at resurrection from the dead, but it's not a full picture. In Job 19, I know it's 8 o'clock now. We're almost done.
Who cares, man?
Hey, we got till Jesus comes, right?
Job 19, verse 25. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So that's kind of a picture of a resurrection. He is confident that after his skin, his body is destroyed one day, he will see God in his flesh. So that would point to a resurrection. Also in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So that would speak both of resurrection and of eternal judgment, that some will be resurrected to shame and some to life. So there are pictures in the Old Testament of all these things, and they're not complete. They're just pointing to Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Christ, though he may die, yet he shall live.
Amen.
I hope I satisfactorily covered both views. I know I kind of rushed a little bit, but
we'll turn in a survey form.
Okay.
You've done a good job, good man.
Yes.
Very good.
Personally, I think that this second view maybe fits the passage better, that it's written for those that have not actually come to full faith in Christ. They had known God through the Old Testament, but they didn't really receive Jesus as the Messiah. And they were not quite there yet.
Still not quite there.
I just think that that will fit the following verses better, but we'll see that next week. I'm going to have two different views on this next paragraph also. So, there's probably more than that. But.
It's heavy. It's lucky.
I like that, Darv. That's, you know, looking at two different aspects of it.
In other words, people are saying there's one saved, always saved, that's compared to not.
Well, that's the third view. I'm gonna bring two views that would both fit with that, with the perseverance, with being secure in our salvation. Okay. Any right. Other comments, questions? Nothing.
Put my tools away again.
Okay.
I enjoyed that. That was good.
That was really good.
In that bag there, some of that candy, guys. Take your bag with you.
Thanks, folks.
Okay.
Don't mind the bunker.
Let's pray. Let's pray and then
make them.
Father, we thank you again for all that you do, all that you are. We thank you that you are good and that you do good and that you have seen fit to do good toward us. We can never thank you enough for all that you do for us. So we ask that you would be with us this following coming week, and that we would just walk in a way that is pleasing to you and that is consistent with what we have learned about you. We ask that we would continue to grow and that we would continue to put to death the members of sin, and that we would walk in the newness of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.